Well, this piece of wood, yes, I'm going youth pastor on you this morning. Object lesson. This piece of wood, if you got a closer look at it, which you can do later, you would see that it is nail pierced. You would see the stains. You would see the wreckage. You would see the moths. You would see how battered and worn and weathered this piece of wood is. And if you saw this piece of wood maybe in a ditch, you would probably throw it in the burn pile or the garbage. But this piece of wood, like a number of other pieces of wood, has significance to me. It's part of my family heritage. My great-grandfather moved here from Tennessee. I know you're surprised, right? From Tennessee. And before they moved from Tennessee, they cut down some pine trees. And they put those pieces of wood, raw pieces of wood, on an ox cart. And they took off for Texas. And they got here in the late 1800s. And they settled on what is now our land in Llano, Texas. And they built, before they had kids, they built a little house on the hill on our property. And then they proceeded to have 12 grandchildren, the oldest of which was my grandfather, late 1800s. Grandfather was born in 1908, lived on that ranch, passed that ranch down to their one child, my mother, and now that ranch is in my brother's and I name. I grew up on that ranch, so it wasn't the place we went and played. It was the place we worked. It was the place we lived. My dad built a house down the dirt road from the old house. And I remember in the last 10 years of my grandfather's life, who lived with us, dying of emphysema, I remember as a small child him telling me tales and stories about growing up in this old house. And this old house at that point was tattered and worn. It was barely standing up. My grandfather passed when I was in third grade. Years go by, go out to the ranch to visit my mother, and you would watch as pieces of this wood would fall off of that house. And about 18, 20 years ago, the whole thing fell down. If this wood could talk, right? The stories that this wood could tell. But also the wreckage that this wood experienced. Yes, it's an inanimate object, but being cut down, going through over 110 degree summers on a hill in West Texas, going through brutal winters with a north wind, being tattered and torn, and then eventually falling down and being in rubble. You know, I wonder how many of us this morning walk into the room today feeling exactly like this piece of wood, remembering a time maybe where you felt whole, where you weren't cut down, where the elements of a fallen world have battered you, carrying deep stains of past mistakes, heavy, rusty nails of guilt and anger and bitterness. And perhaps you walk in this morning feeling many, if not all, of those things. When you look at your life, maybe today, you feel worn, you feel tattered, you feel broken, you feel run down. This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that deals directly with the wreckage, with the reason that humanity has fallen and been broken and been shattered, and it often feels that we are in ruin. But in this same passage, I want to show you how God uses broken things and reclaims them. So go with me this morning to Genesis chapter 3. I don't want to step on these now. To Genesis chapter 3, and let's look at the rubble. Let's look at the wreckage, the fall, and the ruin, but also the glimmer of hope and reclamation. Genesis 3. Last week, as you turned there last week, we began this summer series in the Imago Dei, and we saw the beauty of God's design, didn't we? That how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has made us in His image, which gives us dignity, it gives us sanctity, it gives us, we said, even a worth, an inherent worth. We said that being made in the likeness and image of God gives us a resemblance to God. We are not transcendent. We are not infinite. We are finite creatures that God has made, but He has made us. He had made us blameless and pure, morally pure, to resemble who He was. And He also made us for relationship, not only with Him, but with others. You see that He made Adam and Eve, male and female. He made them to walk in the cool of the day, to have communion and presence with Him. And so you see not only resemblance, but you see relationship. And then you see something interesting. At the end of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, He gave them rule and dominion. In the image of God, we were meant to be the foreman of the earth. We were meant to be the vice regents of the earth, to take care of it, to rule over it. This is the image of God and man, and yet you can sit there and I can stand here and go, that doesn't look the same, does it? That's not what I see in my own life. That's not what I see in the world, and we're going to dig deeper into why that image was tarnished. But note something today. We'll finally get there in the end. It's tarnished, but it's not erased. Amen? And so, let's take a look. Let's take a look this morning at first the distorted image of God, how the resemblance to God has been distorted to a certain extent. We'll also look at how the relationship out of sin is now broken. And then out of that brokenness, you're going to see human struggle. The human struggle that you can identify with every single day of your life. But before we're through, you will see the reclamation. You will see the redemption and the hope that God promises a few verses after Adam and Eve fall into sin. So look at it with me. Verse 1 through 7, let me read it. Now the serpent, first time we've seen this, or him, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. She's right. Neither shall you touch it. I think Adam told her that. Lest you, what? Die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, note the progression, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He wasn't absent. He was there. Don't nudge your husband. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. Do you remember back in Genesis 1 and 2, the beautiful creation where they're made in the image and likeness of God, and the character of God, the communicable attributes of God were woven into their design, and they were sinless and they were blameless, which allowed them with a holy God to walk in the cool of the day and have relationship with Him. There was a moral fiber that was present. There was an innocence to them that allowed them to have resemblance to God morally. And yet, look at what you see. They were without blemish. And yet, look at what sin does in the verses that I just read. Here's your first truth. This is the reality of sin. Sin distorts. It distorts our resemblance to God. Interestingly enough, back in verse 1, you see a serpent. A serpent is a created being, right? What was Adam and Eve? What were they supposed to do with the creation, all created beings? They were supposed to rule over created beings. But what are they doing here? They are listening to this serpent who talks. Wouldn't that be odd? A serpent who talks. And what we find out in multiple places in Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2, that this wasn't just a serpent. This was Satan himself. Satan was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, so he's impersonating. We think that Satan, we know that Satan came before the creation, that God had created the angels, by the way, created beings. Angels before. Little history, biblical history of Satan, all right? Little theology about Satan. In Isaiah, you could go to it, chapter 14, you see his fall. And you know why he fell? He fell from the place that God had made him, just under himself, because of his pride, his desire to be like God. Notice how he tempts Eve. Misery loves company, right? And so Satan has fallen already. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 is another place you can go to see the fall because of the pride and the desire of this angel, this fallen angel who is the serpent or Satan. And he comes to the woman. If you know Genesis chapter 1 and 2, who did God come to give him knowledge about the garden and specifically about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to stay away from it? To not take of that tree. Eve hadn't even been created yet. He comes to Adam, the leader of the human race. He comes to him and he gives them that knowledge. And it was up to Adam to communicate with his wife. Don't nudge your husband. Right? How'd he do? Apparently did okay, because you see that Eve knew that she wasn't supposed to take. Right? And so notice, though, what is Satan's strategy? It's to come to the person with lesser direct knowledge. Comes to the woman, and he questions something. Did God actually say? Satan, the deceiver, the crafty one, is trying to make Eve think, is that really what God said? And she gets it right, mostly. But then he comes back, look at it, and says an outright lie after that. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. He knows firsthand that that's not what's going to happen, because he fell. And then he tempts her in this way. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, Satan is saying, God is holding out on you. What you need to do is take your own autonomous freedom and act on it. And what does she do? Notice the progression. There's a desire, a fleshly desire, do you see it? For food. She desires the food. She knows the Creator has told her not to take. She's listening to the creature. And then it says she saw that it was a delight to her eyes. So you see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. This is the progression of how sin happens. And then you see the pride of life, don't you? And then there was a desire to make one wise, meaning God's holding out on you. God's holding out on me. I will have more knowledge and understanding if I take. I will be wise. God doesn't want me to be wise. He doesn't want me to have knowledge, but I'd want it. I think they've already sinned at this point, by the way. That's my take. We can talk, have a cup of coffee and talk about that. The desire, the internal desire that you see in this text. And notice the first thing that happens. Their eyes were open. They knew good and evil. And then it says what? They were naked. They had been naked, y'all. And they didn't have any problems. But now Their eyes are open to good and evil, and they are ashamed. Do you know the first result of sin with this knowledge is a perverted mind? That's what you see here. It's one of the first results is a perverted mind. And then what does the text say that they did? This is the picture of religion, I think, right here. What do? They do with their egg. And so what do? They take their own fig leaves and they sew those fig leaves over themselves so they're not naked anymore. They're trying to hide and cover their own sin and their own guilt and shame. Do you see it? You ever had the little kid, one of your kids, when they're little and they do something wrong and they go hide in the corner and they think that you're never going to find out, but they're telling you, right? It's the innocence of a kid when they're guilty. I remember I threw maybe I shouldn't tell you this. But I remember going and hiding in the corner. And my mom's like, where are you at? What are you doing? She knew. I didn't know she knew, but she knew. Here's the only difference between kids and adults. We just hide it better, right? We just can hit the delete button. That's what they're doing, and their sin and their shame. Listen, the devil's playbook, has it changed? He doesn't need to change it. It's working. It's continuing to work, lest we think that we do anything different than Adam and Eve did here. Isn't that the playbook that he uses on you and me? A delight to the eyes, a delight to the flesh, pride of life. God's holding out on you. God wants, really, you should have more freedom that God wants to give you. And what does it do? It puts them in bondage to sin. That's exactly Satan's playbook. It's the playbook that he tried to use on Jesus at the mountain. It didn't work with Jesus. What did Jesus do? He quoted scripture rightly back. But it certainly works with you and me. The book of James kind of illustrates the picture here in Genesis chapter 3. Look at it with me. I think I've got it up here. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. It settles some things, doesn't it? And he himself tempts no one. But each person, think Adam and Eve here, think you and I, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. That's where sin starts. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That is exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? I think there's a point here. I guess it's already up there. Sin rarely starts with outright rebellion. It usually starts with reinterpretation. Did God really say? Right? Isn't that what we do in our life? Did God really say? I think this will be better. I want to see this desire fulfilled. So I'm going to reinterpret what God said. Is that not our own hearts? Is not that not the world that we live in? Did God really say? We are our best defense lawyers when it comes to desiring sin. Not a big deal. I deserve it. They did this to me, so I'm going to do that. See, we reinterpret the clear teaching and revelation of God, and we go down the same path. And so here's a question for you just to think about in your own life, as I've been thinking about this week, and as I've been dealing with this text in my own life this week. Where in your life are you tempted today to reinterpret what God has clearly said and revealed? Where is that? Identify it. And where in your life are you trying to sow fig leaves and trying to cover up, to hide your own sin, or perhaps earn your way back to God on your own, in your own ability? That's what fig leaves represent. Here's the reality. I don't think I've ever met anybody that woke up one morning and said, I'm going to go out and have an affair with someone. I've never met that person. I'm going to set out to do that. That's what I want to do today. It doesn't happen usually like that. It usually happens with what? problems in your marriage, someone at work or other encouraging word, a longer chat, a text here, a talk here, a lunch here, a back door on your phone. That's how it starts. I don't know many people who have said, I want to wreck my life in having an affair. I'm going to go do that today. It happens slowly and surely, but surely. I don't know many people who have gotten addicted to something, whether it's a substance or pornography, by saying, hey, I want to go become addicted to something today. It's a slow process. A hard day here, one drink turns into four, right? Problems that you solve through clicking something online over and over and over, and you wake up and you've wrecked your life. It doesn't happen quickly. I don't think maybe something that would hit home a little closer for us. I don't know if you've ever felt this. I have. You say, man, I remember in my 20s when I came to know Jesus. Man, I was just so on fire for him. My faith was alive. I don't know what happened, but I've become so apathetic in my faith for the things of God that it's drowned out by all kinds of other things. And listen, I'm not speaking into the fact that life and seasons change. Like, I can't go hang out at community group till 1 a.m. like I could when it was just my wife and I, right? That's not what I'm talking about. Or the big one is this. Well, I'm in a season of life where I have kids. And so that means all my attention is there. And certainly it's a different season of life. But I don't think apathy and faith is connected to any of the circumstances of our life. Life certainly looks different. But man, we wake up and we go, man, it's been 10 years since I've shared my faith with somebody. It's been a long time since I've served. How long has it been since I picked up my Bible? At 25, my life looked different. It's slow change process of apathy in our lives. How about the people that you know who have punted their faith? I don't think people, I've never met someone that wakes up in the morning and says, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. That didn't happen overnight. It often happens when some sin is unconfessed or becomes a habitual sin and undealt with, or some tragic thing happens in my life, and rather than trusting God in it, see also the book of Job, the kids are learning about this morning, I begin to question more and more and more. I begin to blame God, as you will see Adam do here. And there's a slow burn. There's also in the world today, and ideologies change, but there's an ideology in our world today that certainly says, did God really say? Did God really say this about marriage? Did God really say that about morals and ethics that are rooted in the creation, that are rooted in a biblical theology? God didn't really say that. I should have the freedom to change my identity. I should have the freedom out of my own desire, and God's okay with it. If you want to be on the fast track to punting your faith, buy into the oppressor-oppressed worldview of our day that sprinkles in some critical theory, whether it's critical race theory or sex theory or rich-poor theory, that stuff, that kind of worldview in our day, takes Christianity, and when it eats it, it comes out as an aberration. That's why. I'll give you an example. I'm going to go here. I usually don't do this, but I think this is important. Can I give you an example of that in our day? It's right here in our state. And listen, I have seen false teaching inside the church from pulpits, whether it's a prosperity gospel. I've seen false teaching with the Rob Bell types, with a liberal spiritualism. I have never, in the long time of doing this, I have never seen the type of false teaching whether it's in the church or on social media or in politics, yes, politics, I have never ever seen someone with a straight face say the kinds of things that are Christian that a guy like James Tallarico is saying. And I'm not talking politics. I'm not asking you to vote for the other guy. This is not a political statement. As a pastor of a church, I am called to protect the flock from false teaching. And every time that guy opens his mouth and talks Bible, he takes and twists the Bible so much to proliferate moral evil that the Bible teaches against and says it's godly. This is not a political statement. I am warning you about what happens with a oppressor, oppressed worldview combined with a race theory, combined with any kind of critical theory. Sprinkle some Jesus in it, and what you get is one of the greatest aberrations, especially morally, that Christianity has ever seen. I've never seen one, anybody, that can look straight-faced into a camera and say the evil, abhorrent things that I'm hearing come out. And that makes me prayerful for him, okay? It makes me prayerful. But here's the thing. We tend to look at people like that and go, well, they're kind and they're compassionate. And they have this mantra of loving their neighbor. I'm going to tell you, he's the big bad wolf of false teaching in our day. That type of person is the big bad wolf. Okay? He is not grandma. He is the big bad wolf trying to impersonate grandma. The question for us is this. Do we have the discernment of Little Red Riding Hood to look at what appears to be grandma and say, what big teeth you have. You're not my grandma. Do we have that kind of discernment? That's my fear. That's my worry. And so, if you want to be well on your way to punting your faith, begin the slow process of saying, did God really say? Theologically. Sorry, that was a side over here. But this is important. And I'm not saying it. I'm going to say it again. This is not about a political take or a vote. This is about false teaching right in front of you. All right, I feel better. Well, I don't even know where I am. Who really knows? Here's what I'd say. Getting back to Genesis 3. Here's what sin is like. Sin will take you, perhaps you've heard this, perhaps you've heard me say this, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It certainly did Adam and Eve. It will keep you there longer than you want to stay. And it will take more than you want to pay. Understand the reality of sin. Sin distorts our resemblance to God, but it also has an effect. It has a result that you can clearly see in verses 8 through 13. Look at it with me. And they heard the sound of the Lord of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Why was he afraid? Because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave me to be with me, real stud, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Look at the effects of sin. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Skip down to verse 20 through 24. Remember, they sewed fig leaves on themselves to cover their sin. Look at what God says. The man called to his wife, whose name was Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them, took off the fig leaves. Then the Lord God said, notice this, see the separation because of sin. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out. God kicks him out of the Garden of Eden to do what? To work the ground, not the garden, somewhere else, from which he was taken. He drove the man out of the east of the Garden of Eden and placed the cherubim of flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Remember in Genesis 1 and 2? What do you see? You see, man, you see relationship, don't you? You see fellowship between God and man. You see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in relationship with one another. Create Adam and Eve. And he does that not only so that they represent him and resemble him, so that he can have relationship with him. God doesn't need relationship, but he wants relationship with human beings. To have fellowship, to have communion, to walk in the cool of the day and have presence with one another. And look at what you see happen here. Here's the result of sin. Here's your second truth. Sin breaks our relationship with God. It breaks it. It doesn't just distort resemblance. It breaks relationship with God. Do you remember God in the garden? You see it here? He's walking in the cool of the day. It's probably 68 degrees, right? He's in the garden. This garden is a beautiful place to enjoy fellowship with man. And he calls to Adam and Eve. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God knows where they're at? Do you think God already knows what they've done? Yes. God knows all. He already knows. He asked them where they're at. And he asked them what they're done. Not because he doesn't know. He wants what? He wants them to confess and own it. And what do they do? Do they confess and own it? Well, look at what Adam does. This is a result of sin too. I know nobody in here does this, right? Adam blames God and his wife in one sentence. God, you gave me this woman. It's her fault and your fault. There is blame shifting. That is the first one. There's no ownership here from the man. He's been passive. He's been present with Eve the whole time when the serpent was there. He's been passive, and now he blames God for making her and his wife. And then God turns to Eve and says, why? The serpent deceived me. Neither one of them, husbands, wives, neither one of them take ownership, do they? This is what God wants. He wants confession. He wants repentance. And they blame shift. Man, is that not us or is that not us? You know, it's interesting. If I could summarize this, what you see is that they go from a place of fellowship to fear. They go from a place of enjoying God's presence to hiding from God. They go from communion and unity with God to separation from God. God kicks them out of the garden. Because of that, God is holy, and now they have fallen into sin. And now there's separation in that relationship. And you might say, well, I don't see that, you know, clearly here. Well, the rest of the Bible makes it really clear, doesn't it? And so let me give you just a couple of texts. Isaiah 59 says this way, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. He's holy, we are sinful. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. That's pretty harsh. Romans chapter 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become, what's the word? Worthless. No one does good, no, not one. And maybe you say, hey, Pastor, last week, your first point was we have worth. We have worth, we have dignity, we have significance because we're made in the image of God. And that is true, but it is also true because of the fall and because of sin, we have no spiritual worth. And this is like PG compared to some of the other things that the New Testament says about us and our sinful condition. It says that we are enemies of God. It says the wrath of God sits on us, that we are not his friends. We become children of God by merit of Christ and what Christ has done. I mean, if you just turn half a page from Romans 3, 11 and 12 to verse 23, and you probably have memorized this verse, "For we have all sinned and fall short of God's glory." And so that looks different after the fall, don't you think? Ephesians, one more, just to make drive the point home so it's clear. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated," look at these words, "from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But here's the beauty of Christ, right? And we'll get to this in a bit. "But now in Christ, if you know Christ, you have, were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So man, if you're here this morning and you don't yet know Jesus, what Ephesians 2 just said, sin separates you from God. You are made in his image, and there is significance and worth and value, and yet you are far from him. You are like this broken down piece of wood in a pile of rubble. You do not have hope. You do not have a future. You don't have a spiritual future. You are God's enemy. That's what the Bible says. I'm not saying that. You're an enemy of God. You're alienated. You're apart from God. You're separated. You have a broken relationship with God. And even if you go, "Yeah, but I sew fig leaves together and I cover my own sin." That's what religion is. It says, "I can cover my own sin on my own. I'll sew my own fig leaves." Or I'll be real sentimental about knowing God. None of that works. You need God to act. You need God. Here's what you need. You need God to make sacrifice for you. Do you know what I think verse 20 and 21, if you look at it, where the text says, "The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin"? Most scholars and commentators will say this and what this is. They will say, this is the first death that you see in creation. What he's doing, what God is doing, is he's saying, those fig leaves that you sowed for yourself, for your sin, aren't good enough. You can't atone for your own sin. You can't forgive your own sin. And what he's doing is he's killing an animal. This is the first death, I think. He's killing an animal, and he's covering their sin with that. And guess what that is? That is a precursor to what you see in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel and their sacrifice. That is a precursor in the Old Testament law for what priests would do once a year to cover the sins of the people. They would make sacrifice of animals mostly, and it is finally a precursor to what? The Lamb of God, Jesus, who comes and he dies and he sheds his blood as a sacrifice for our sin. And it doesn't just cover your sin, it takes it away. This is where we see how God chose and chooses to deal with our sin. Rather than killing them, rather than them dying right after they took, he lets them live and yet covers with sacrifice. And guess what though? There's still judgment. He kicks them out of the garden. There is still a judgment. But look, even in that judgment, this is unbelievable to me. Even in the judgment where he puts the cherub angel in front of the tree of life, because apparently the tree of life was something that would allow them to continue to live forever, rather than them living forever in a fallen state separated from him, they could die and be raised anew and have new life. Even in God's judgment of separation, he is providing them grace and mercy. Wow. Well, sin distorts resemblance. Sin separates us from relationship with God. But there's something else, and you feel it, and I feel it on the daily. And Adam and Eve began to feel it after they sinned against God here. You see struggle. Look at it with me. You see the struggle of living in a fallen world. So, verse 16, look at it with me. Verse 16, you see, let me read 16 through 19, and we're going to see the struggle for Adam and Eve and for you and me. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, don't nudge your wife, fellas, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed, note that, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So let's first look at the woman. What is the consequence that the woman and all humanity has to inherit because of sin? The first thing is pains in childbirth. How did God create Eve? Genesis 1 and 2. To be a nurturer, to be a provider, to be the helper of Adam, to be the caretaker of the family. One of the most basic biological things for a woman to nurture and care is to give birth to a child. And before the fall, that was not meant to be this painful process or hard process or impossible process that you see even right after this with Sarah. And some of you feel that as well. But there is a consequence. There is a struggle in the most even basic biological things that a woman is supposed to be a part of. There's pain. And then it says, and commentators differ on this, but I think most would say this, you know where it says your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There will be conflict in the role. I think, here's what I think is happening. I think God created Adam and Eve with complementary design for the man to lead. Before Eve was in, he named things. He led. He was meant to be the primary ruler and have dominion over the earth. He was a provider. He was to work the garden like in 68 degrees instead of 110 and provide for the family, nurture, protector, all the things that we talk about biblically, the leader. He was supposed to be that. And she was supposed to be the nurturer, the caretaker, the provider. And what I think this is saying, and most think this is saying, is that no, she wants his role of leader. The representative head, she wants that role. So there's going to be marriage conflict come Wednesday night. Figure this out, right? There's going to be conflict of leadership. Maybe you've seen the reels out there where the Christian woman, and maybe you don't think this is funny, but this is interesting. I'm going to get in trouble. My wife's over there. Anyway, y'all can come be mad at me. The reel where the Christian woman is sitting there is like, I want leadership. I want you to lead me, but I want you to lead me like I want you to lead me. I want you to lead me when I feel like me. And it's kind of meant to be this humorous thing. But I think that's what's going on right here, that it, ladies, it's a challenge for you to follow your husband. It's a challenge for you not to take the reins and say, this is how we're going to do it, over your husband. And I think godly leadership from a husband, ladies, hear this, should be a loving leadership. That's what you see in Ephesians 5. You see a loving, benevolent responsibility, not rulership. You see a husband's job is to lay down his life for his wife, to protect, to provide, to care. That's what a complementary design should look like. But notice what you see. What you see here is not only, wife, are you going to struggle with his leadership? But now because of sin, he's going to rule over you. I don't think this word rule is the same kind of rule that you see in chapters 1 and 2 like a good thing. I think this is the sinful aberration of men being dictatorial. I think this is what we often see about men ruling in a sinful way over their wives. They're stronger than them. They dictate everything in the home. And they treat their wife like a doormat. I think that is a natural consequence of the fall, and it's wrong and it's sinful. And so here's what you see, even in Christian home. Here's what I think you see. You often see women who are functional leaders of their home, and their husbands are passive. Maybe like Adam here. Their husbands go, I'm going to go to the deer lease. I ain't dealing with this, right? And the wife is the leader of the home. Or you see the husband who is overbearing. I've seen a lot of Christian men like this. They think it's biblical and godly to make every single decision in their home over their wife. To not live with her in an understanding way. Say, this is how it's all going to go because I'm the Christian husband. Get a clue, right? You see the ruling, domineering husband. And fellas, about 20 years into that or less, your wife's going to say, enough. And walk away. No, no, no. There's a complementary design of loving leadership and nurture and care. And that is going to get harder. So come on Wednesday night for the next 4 weeks and we'll talk about marriage, we'll talk about family, and we'll figure it out, all right? Because the beauty is, I'm giving you some hard news, the beauty is in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is active and working in the hard, fellas, of leading well, in the hard of submitting to knuckleheads, ladies, right? And following knuckleheads like us. But notice in Ephesians 5 what you see. It's the work of the Spirit. And the humility that a man and a woman have together under Christ, looking like Christ, acting in accordance to Christ, that makes it a beautiful thing. It makes it a thing that the New Testament says is a testimony to a fallen world. So it can be this beautiful thing. But notice the man. Notice his curse. The curse is, remember, he's supposed to be working the garden, which is a nice place to work. Now there's going to be toil. Now it's going to be hard to produce food for your family. And ultimately, what you see is that now there's going to be death. Do you remember how Adam was created? Out of dust? Where's he going back to? Where's Eve going back to? Dust. And you know what you see in Genesis 5? And they lived this many years, and they died. And they died. And they died. Man, that's the curse. That's the struggle of the curse for you and for me. But here's the hope, all right? I've given you a lot of bad news today. Aren't you glad you came? Give me a lot of bad news today, but here's the hope. The curse does not, none of what I've just all said, it does not have the final word. You need to hear that. It does not have the final word. Look at verse 14 and 15. In the midst of judgment, this is incredible to me. In the midst of judgment and curse and distortion and brokenness and wreckage, you see, 9 verses after they take, you see hope. You see hope, I think, of a deliverer. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, it's the first person he talked to about cursings, because you have done this, and remember the serpent is Satan, all right? So there's a physical element right here, but there's also the element where this is Satan. Blessed, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. So I think that's, apparently, snakes used to be upright creatures. I don't know if, like, the cobra didn't get all, I don't know what happened there, man. I can talk to the Lord about that one. But look, he's talking to Satan, verse 15. You got to highlight verse 15. Here's your hope, okay? I will put enmity, that's just another word for conflict. Intention. I will put enmity between you, serpent, Satan, and the woman. Who's the woman? This is Eve, but Eve represents who? All the children of you, okay? All that come after, the mother of the living, all right? And between your offspring, Satan, and her offspring, okay? New Testament talks about the people of God. Galatians talks about the people of promise, and Galatians also talks about the people of the flesh. People who know the Lord, people of God, and people who don't. And there's always, in all of history, today as well, tension between the people of God and the people and the offspring, effectively, of the world or the evil one, right? You see it all the way through the Old Testament. You see it through the New Testament. You see it today. There is a tension there. But notice something. There will be conflict there, but look, he shall bruise you on the head. This is the offspring of the woman. What does the Old Testament do from this point forward? It looks forward and it traces what? The bloodline of the woman. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. To what? You get to Matthew chapter 1, and what do you see? You see the genealogy of Jesus Christ traced back all the way back to the lineage. So the Old Testament is tracing the bloodline of Christ who comes from the woman. And so most theologians look at this passage and say, he, right here, is Christ. He shall bruise your head. He shall bruise the serpent's head. What is a head wound? It's a fatal wound. And you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Did you know that the New Testament uses this language to describe what Jesus does on the cross? In Romans chapter 16, in Romans 16, you see this. The God of peace will soon do what? He will crush Satan, the serpent, under your feet. So through one man, sin enters the world, Romans 5. But through one man, sin will be dealt with and life will come. This, verse 15, is one of the most incredible promises, even in the midst of judgment and wreckage, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus will crush the serpent's head. That is their hope from Genesis chapter 3 forward. Remember this dirty piece of wood, fractured piece of wood. Well, after the house fell down, my brother and I decided to pull the wood as much as we could. We got trailers. We pulled as much of this old, broken down wreckage as we could, and we covered it in a shed near our house, put tarps over it to protect it. And then my wife and I, a couple of years later, we bought our first house. And we renovated our first house. We were crazy young people. We did some crazy stuff. And we were renovating our house. And when we renovated the house, we knocked out, it was our old 60s house in Spring Branch in Houston, one of those boxy little houses. And we ripped out some walls. We ripped out a pantry. And then my wife said, after we got done, like, well, where am I going to put everything? Right? And so I went out to the ranch. And I took some of that old wood. That wood that had been knocked down, that wood that was tattered and torn, that wood that went through wreckage and ruin, and I brought it to Houston, Texas. Here's why. Here's what I knew. I knew that if I went down to Home Depot or Lowe's or 86 Lumber and I tried to build something, it's going to be pretty crappy wood, wouldn't it? You know why? Because they get their wood. Sorry if you go get it. They get their wood for tree farms. Tree farms that grow trees really fast. And the wood's not really that good. But this wood from Tennessee came from a forest. And it grew slowly. It went through being cut down. It went through the wreckage of winds and waves. It dried out in hot summer days. It dried out in cold winter days. It also gained some character through all the troubles that it went through. And so if you know a carpenter, or if you're a carpenter and I don't understand it all, this is highly sought after wood because it's denser, it's harder, and it makes for beautiful furniture. And so I called a buddy of mine who was a carpenter, a master carpenter, who had already helped me with my house, knocked some of it down, and said, hey, are you interested in helping me build a pantry? I got some old reclaimed wood. He goes, and his eyes lit up, you know. And so I went to the ranch and I got a bunch of this wood and I brought it to his wood shop. And he looked at it He said, do you know how much this is worth? I'm like, I ain't selling any of this, buddy. This is family history. And he's like, I'll make you something. And so I think we have a couple of pictures. Some of you have seen this before because you helped me move it from my previous house to Magnolia, and you know how heavy it is. You may have back problems. Maybe I need to pay for your chiropractor. But that's our pantry. We got another piece. It's a hutch that we use. Not only is there a lot of family history in that, and there's reclamation in this, isn't there? Can I tell you, you and I are like this old piece of wood, collapsed because of our sin, distorted, broken, mangled, but his nail-pierced hands on the cross says to us, I will buy you back. I will pay for the wreckage with my life. See, he pulls out the embedded sins, the hurts that pierce our hearts. His grace shaves away the old habits and bitterness and shame. He doesn't throw away you and your wreckage. He reclaims you. He transforms your past wreckage into a new creation. He uses your very scars that you still have to display his incredible grace. No longer are you garbage, left to be in a ditch, to be thrown into a burn pile. See, the hands of the master reclaims you, C3. God promises, your third truth, your fourth truth. God promises reclamation. He promises redemption for his image bearers, you and me, through Christ. Only through Christ can that perfect image of God, can he restore your resemblance to him. Only through the image of Christ can your relationship with him be reconciled. Only through Christ can you have renewal in representing him today. Let me pray. Well, thank you, Jesus, that you have not left us in the wreckage of our sin, but you have reclaimed us. We are undeserving. And yet you reconcile us to the Father. You make us new. You give us life. So we thank you for the sweetness and the goodness of the gospel. And we say and sing this morning like the old hymn, nothing from my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. We love you, and we thank you for these gospel truths, these hard truths, but these hard truths that end in the beautiful truth that you save sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.